All right. Our sermon today is, it's titled Intimacy with God. And it's sort of been a theme that even in a lot of what Paula has been talking about lately, I say that it's the sort of the key to Christian growth. That if you really want to grow in Christ, you need to be seeking after intimacy with God. It's a scary kind of thing. It's a vulnerability that we need to allow. Some people say that intimacy can be said this way, into me see. That we allow God to look into me and see what's there. And you could argue, well, God already knows what's there, but there's kind of a way of, the most important part of that is us opening to Him, for Him to see it. Yeah, He can see everything, but and He's created everything, including our free wills. So intimacy is, I think, one of the real principles of growth in Christ. And what we're looking for is really a discipleship. It's becoming more like God. So I've heard it said that we start with intimacy with God, and from there we move to a dependence in God. And from dependence, we move to obedience to God. And that's the way that God wants us to approach our life with Him. Starting out with intimacy, getting to know Him, dependence, then beginning to trust Him, and obedience is doing what He says. Now, there's a lot of preachers who preach the opposite. Obedience, dependence, and that's how you get to intimacy. Which I describe as legalism. Now, it isn't a matter that obedience isn't important, but if it's the starting point, this is what we end up with. What rules do I have to follow? More often, what do I have to do to be loved by God? And I even see it as a corollary, what do I have to do to be loved by other people? If I do this, do that, do this, do that, I hear it so many times. You know, what I need is I need to do these things. And the starting point is intimacy. It's the other way around. It is becoming intimate with God. And once you get to know Him, you really experience Him, then you learn to be dependent on Him. And once you learn that, then you learn obedience. So, now, if you remember, the whole idea of discipleship is becoming more like God. And the way that we do that is by spending more time with Him. In other words, prayer, praying. When we spend more time with God, we become more like Him. We've discovered in our home that a similar principle, which is we spend a lot of time with these guys. Now, this is when they were kittens. I got this great picture. Is it two or three tier? There's two openings like that in it. It's all covered with carpet for the cats. Neither of them could fit in that hole now. So they were both in there then. They become more human-like the more time we spend with them. As a matter of fact, Pippi, I think the one on top, actually, he sometimes seems like he's talking to us. He's just chattering away, and sometimes even sounds like he's arguing with us. What do you mean it's not time to eat? I think it's time to eat. My stomach says it's time to eat. Yeah. So, but they become very human-like the more time they spend with us. We become very God-like the more time we spend with God. God's greatest desire, I believe, is intimacy with us. He finds a frustration in this. Isaiah 65, I use this scripture often. It says, God says through the prophet Isaiah, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation who did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. All day long, I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, which I think is a great, I see that as a great danger that when we seek after, like if we seek after prophecy or we seek after gifts or we seek after some sort of talent, rather than seeking after God, it's our own imaginations that can kick in. So we need to be careful. What can we bring to God? Well, David, King David in Psalm 51 says the following: "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." I love the fact David understood the Holy Spirit back then. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from the blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, keep my lips and my open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, he isn't wanting to break our hearts so that we feel bad. A broken heart, well, actually, the word that I looked up, just because I don't use it that much, I've only heard it since I was a Christian in the Bible, is contrite. I mean, I didn't know what contrite meant. I mean, maybe I'm sorry or something. So I looked it up. It comes from the root word contrar, a Latin word contrar, which means to crush or to pulverize. And what God wants to do is break our hearts, our hard hearts. We get a crust around our hearts of hardness when we get mad at him, mad at people, when we judge people. And the only way he can soften our hearts so he can work it and mold it in the way that he wants it to be is by breaking up that crust that's on the outside of our hearts. He crushes it, and it's sort of like mixing the dry Play-Doh back in together. I mean, he's just forming us. And when he does that, it teaches us dependency. Then we learn that we really need to depend on him. When we're on top of the world, we're not usually thinking about God. But when things are tough, when they're severe, as one word I've heard lately, then we really need to depend on him. It's a great Christian writer by the name of Thomas Merton said, "The whole Christian life is a life in which the further a person progresses, the more he has to depend directly on God. The more we progress, the less we are self-sufficient. The more we progress, the poorer we get, so that man who has progressed most is totally poor. He has to depend directly on God. He's got nothing left in himself." We get to the point where we really trust in God. That's when we really can be our real self. But it looks like poverty because it's poverty of our own ego. So another famous writer, first one was Catholic, this one's Baptist, Elizabeth Elliot. Her husband died as a missionary. The movie was made, Point of the Spear. And anyway, she tries to give us the distinction between acceptance of God and resignation. And she breaks it down like this. The resignation is to surrender to faith. Acceptance is to surrender to God. Resignation lies down quietly in an empty universe. Acceptance rises up to meet the God who fills the universe with purpose and destiny. Resignation says, "I can't." Acceptance, God says, "I can." Resignation says, "It's all over for me." Acceptance asks, "Now that I'm here, Lord, what's next?" Resignation says, "What a waste." Acceptance says, "In what redemptive way can you use this mess, Lord?" That word mess, I sort of identify with. I don't know about anyone else, but Dependence on the Lord is based on trust. You can't trust someone you don't know. Not unless, like, you're in an accident and somebody's Good Samaritan saving you and you don't have a choice. But if you choose to trust someone, it's because you've learned to trust them. Intimacy enables you to become dependent. Proverbs 35 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Another Christian writer, charismatic, Stormy O'Meriden, says, trust the Lord has your best interest in mind and be willing to do what he asks of you, even if you don't understand why. Obedience starts with having a heart that says yes to God. So finally, obedience. Obedience is based on the love of God. When we obey just out of rigidity or because we want to be something, it's not the same. John Wesley said, good men avoid sin from the love of virtue. Wicked men avoid sin from a fear of punishment. Why do we avoid sin? Do we avoid sin? You know, conversely, good men and women do what's right from love of God, whereas wicked men follow rules because of fear of punishment. It's true freedom. It's not oppression. It's how God really wants to set us free. Another first century writer, Seneca, said, we are born subjects, and to obey God is perfect liberty. What does this, he that does this shall be free, safe, and happy. That song we have, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. When we are obedient, God guides our steps and our stops, opens doors and closes doors. I've told stories about how God has done this here many times. So true faith, I believe, is based on this kind of obedience, this order of things. The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are at opposite sides of the same coin. That's A.W. Tozer, another Christian writer. So there's been a lot of people in the church over the centuries who have had a lot to say about this. Another way that we can get to intimacy, I find it for myself, I know that Paula does, is through worship, of just really drawing near. And it's sometimes when I'm alone and I'm just listening to my iTunes and listening to worship songs, and so the folks with a real gift for that just really speak the words I want to say. It's kind of like David's Psalms speak the words that I want to say. It is said that worship is easier than obedience. Men are always more ready to serve the priest than obey the prophet. Is this really true? If we think of worship in an ordinary sense, the answer may be yes. True worship, however, always results in obedience. We cannot truly worship without repentance and new resolution. And I find my most powerful worship times being with others as we come together and worship. That's why I really pound on folks about, I don't come to church because of the numbers. I'm not telling you to come because we need more people. I mean, we obviously are almost full today. It really is, God has delivered me from numbers and he keeps doing that. But it's about us being able to come together and worship him. It's something, even when we have three people, next week two people be leading worship, it's still worship. It's still really powerful. It's strong. God calls us to turn to him. Isaiah 45 says, and there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, God says, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He is calling for us, for that intimacy of us turning to him. You can't have intimacy with another when your back's to him. Now, as I was praying about this, I got what at first I thought was kind of an odd parable that I pulled out of, well, it's actually in Matthew and in Luke, but I'm going to give you the Matthew version today. It's the parable of the wedding feast. And it kind of goes something like this. So Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army to destroy those murderers and burn their city." It's amazing that, I mean, this is the king and he's telling them. In Luke, they even go further and just say, "Well, we're too busy. I've got to do this. I've got to do that." I think of this parable, again, I don't want to judge people, but when folks say, "Well, I can't make it to church because I'm too busy." Or I don't have time to pray because I'm too busy. And God's saying, "I hear you." Let me continue. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those invited did not deserve to come. Go to the streets and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. I'm going to stop at this point. I mean, God's going to fill his banquet hall. This is his son's wedding feast. And we, and the women probably can identify this more than men, are his bride. But we're going to be the honored guest at the wedding feast of his son, the bride of Christ, his church. But then the king came in to see the guests. He noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. And then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." And I'm going, whoa. Does that mean we have to start dressing up for church? But it really isn't about clothes, if you don't understand it. Had to go in and look, and I actually found some Orthodox Church theologian, Father Victor Padovapov. And he said, "If those who were called to a feast did not have their own festive garments, they received garments at the entrance from the steward of the house. Anyone who refuses to receive such a garment upon arrival expressed thereby disdain and even contempt for the master of the house, as if saying, 'I shall eat and drink with thee, but I want nothing to do with thee.'" It was a lack of respect in which they would, I mean, he wanted to give them new clothes. Christ wants to clothe us in righteousness. He wants to clothe us in salvation. He wants to give us a new body, but also a whole new clothing, an outwardness that people can see. Isaiah 61, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me in garments of salvation and arrayed me in the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." He's saying, I want to dress you up for all this. He wants to bring righteousness into our lives. And he wants to do it by us becoming more like him, by accepting the righteousness that he wants to put on us. So I'm back to this. And I'm going to give Paula a heads up that we're getting near the end. So she has to warm up her voice a little bit. But so we're back to the intimacy, dependence, and obedience. And I've sort of relabeled it knowing God, trusting God, responding to his love. That's what we're really talking about. And so there's a way in which we really want to be intimate with Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long?" This is to Philip. "And yet you do not know me?" These words were not spoken as a rebuke or even a surprise. Jesus was encouraging Philip to draw closer. And yet the last person we get intimate with is Jesus. Before Pentecost, the disciples knew Jesus as the one who gave them power to conquer demons and bring about revival. It's a wonderful intimacy, but there is much closer intimacy to come when he says, "I have called you," "I have called you friends," which is amazing. True friendship is rare on earth. It means identifying with someone in thought, heart, spirit. The whole experience of life is designed to enable us to enter into his closest relationship with Jesus Christ. We receive his blessing and know his word, but do we really know him? Once we get intimate with Jesus, we are never lonely and we never lack for understanding or compassion. We continually pour out our hearts to him without being perceived as overly emotional or pitiful. The Christian who's truly intimate with Jesus will never draw attention to himself, but will only show the evidence of life where Jesus is completely in control. This is the outcome of allowing Jesus to satisfy every area of life to its depth. The picture resulting from such a life is that of a strong, calm balance that the Lord gives those who are intimate with him. The last scripture, which I see I didn't write in my notes, so I'll have to read it off of here. It's kind of hard, but it's the message. "But when the time arrived that was set by God the Father, God sent his Son, born among us of a woman, born under the conditions of the law, so that he might redeem those of us who have been kidnapped by the law. Thus we have been set free to experience our rightful heritage." Kidnapped by the law is kind of that putting obedience first. "Thus we have been set free to experience our rightful heritage. You can tell for sure that you are now fully adopted as his own children because God sent the Spirit of his Son into our lives crying out, 'Papa, Father.' Doesn't that privilege of intimate conversation with God make it plain that you are not a slave but a child? And if you're a child, you're also an heir with complete access to his inheritance," which I could do a whole series of sermons on that. But it's about really seeking that intimacy with God. Paula has got me onto a book which I actually have gone through already. It's called Heaven Awaits the Bride. And it could be controversial. I thought it was really good. I'm usually not into this kind of thing, but some people could think it's a little strange. She has a vision in which she's taken up to heaven. And she is actually Anna Roundtree. We actually have copies of this this book if somebody's interested. Also, there's an audio version online in YouTube. Heaven Awaits the Bride. I think there's another name for it. I've got it back there if you're interested. But I want to read a little clip. She sees herself at the throne of the Father. And I love the intimacy that she experiences. She says, "As I rose to my feet, the Father's arms of light came out from that splendor and picked me up, lifting me high into the air. The action seemed as natural as a father picking up his child." She sees herself before the throne of the Father. "I was so overwhelmed with love and gratitude and relief that without thinking, I held up my arms and buried my face into the light. The response was like that of a child who would bury its face in the parents' clothing. "Daddy," I said, sensing peace, unbelievable peace. "You are precious to me, Anna. I love you, Daddy." "And I love you, Anna," he said, drawing me close. As we sat there enjoying one another, he began to address my innermost thoughts. He said, "Those who are called to draw near to me will share in my peace." That's something I need for sure. "But only those who have hope have peace, continual peace. If hope is gone, the soul is tossed to and fro, seeking safe harbor. Anna, I want my children's eyes set on me, hoping in me, not looking at the passing panorama of earthly events being played out before them." I like that line. That's what I find myself doing, is looking at the passing panorama of earthly events being played out before me. "I want them to look beyond, to look up, to see at last the distant shore towards which they are sailing, filling their hearts and minds, their eyes and ears with me. This will bring the hope that gives peace." So to have peace, we have to have hope. To have hope, we have to have someone we can hope in. And the one that we can hope in is Christ, who really wants to show us that. He wants us to be the center of all that's going on. If you go through this book, or if you listen to someone who's really experienced God's presence in their life on an ongoing way, you see a tremendous amount of peace in their life. Things don't rattle them that rattle us, because they know who to trust in. They found that intimacy, and they've learned to be dependent on God. And then obedience is easy from that point, because you go, "I want to do whatever you have for me, Lord." And we can, because he empowers us. He living within us is what changes our life. So I would say we really want to take a time this week to just really turn to the Lord and say, "Lord, what is it you want to say to me about intimacy? I want to hear your voice.